I invite you to turn to John 19 today. John 19, we're continuing through the book of John, and it is really an incredibly difficult section that we're in as we are witnesses through the Gospel of John of our Savior's crucifixion. It was my intention to get to verse 30 today, but as is often the case, we're not going to get there. There's simply too much in verse 30 alone. As Jesus will cry out, you'll see he cries out, "It is finished." There's too much in that verse to deal with today. And there's too much going on before that verse that we're going to deal with today. So we'll deal with some of the happenings before Jesus cries out, "It is finished." And then next week we'll look at his statement, "It is finished." John 19, verses 25 through 30. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Our study in the book of John has inevitably brought us to this point of Christ's death. Verse 30, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He died. The Lord of glory, the beloved Son of God, the author and source of all life, he died. In his original form, before the incarnation, he was immune to death. It was not a possibility. He knew only life. He was life. He had experienced an eternity past of, if you can even use the term past, since he transcended time, but he had experienced an eternity only of the Father's pleasure and delight, this inter-Trinitarian fellowship of love within the Godhead. That is all God the Son ever knew. He only knew life and the pleasure of his Father. But here now on the cross, he's crucified and dying. And now he's forsaken by the Father. And even worse, he has now become a victim of the Father's unmitigated wrath against sin. We know the verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. And the end result is that he died. He died. He expired. His heart stopped beating. He stopped breathing. He became a lifeless corpse. And because of the nature of his death, as he bore our sin upon himself, he tasted death without light, without comfort, without any encouragement whatsoever. We discussed last week a little bit the uniqueness of Christ's death in the hours that Jesus spent on the cross dying. He was in hell. He was in hell, and he's now lost all sense of his divine sonship. He's not able to pray, "Father, Father," as he had always prayed before. He can only pray from a position of distance. "My God, my God," remember that prayer, "My God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, he's lost all sense of the Father's love for him. On the cross, Jesus only knows himself as sin because it is our sin that he is truly bearing upon himself. On the cross, Jesus is living out, and sometimes he's reciting even, the agony that is expressed in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22. The casting of lots for his clothing, described clearly in Psalm 22. The piercing of his hands and feet, Psalm 22. The mocking taunts of the people. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Psalm 22, word for word, recorded in the other Gospels. His thirst, he says, I thirst here. Psalm 22. His final words, it is finished. We'll look at those words next week, and they're from Psalm 22. And what else does Psalm 22 say? It says, Psalm 22, verse 6, I am a worm and not a man. A worm, it says. Not a man, a worm. And this is what Jesus knew of himself as he suffered. On the cross, his glory is obscured and veiled. He's unrecognizable. He's shrouded in blood and gore. On the cross, Jesus is not pleasant to behold. The theologian Donald MacLeod says that on the cross, he looks like nothing but a hell-bound, hell-deserving derelict. And everything about him says an atheist and a blasphemer. Why is that? Because here, dear friends, on the cross, Jesus is tasting the full measure of hell. And he's doing it willingly for us, for us. And those words are so important. They're great, great words. They're repeated actually frequently in the New Testament. Romans 5, 8, God shows his love for us in this, that we will, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or Ephesians 5, 2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. All of this that we're reading of here, it's for us. So it's not just Jesus in view here. He, of course, is absolutely central. His work is central. He's the Lord and King. There's a sense in which this brutal crucifixion is his enthronement. Certainly it's his victory. But let's not forget that he's dying for us. So just as much as the cross tells us something about Jesus, it tells us something about us as well. We are also in view here. And this means that we can't just read this as distant, passive observers, as if this event has no bearing on our lives whatsoever, what we believe, how we live. This event is a central moment in history, and it's a central moment in our lives. If someone were to ask you, what's the best thing that ever happened to you in your life? Our answer as Christians probably should be this. The best thing that's ever happened to me happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus died for me. I love how the Apostle Paul puts it as he's contemplating the implication of Christ's death as it reverberates to every believer in Colossians 3. He says, for you have died, and your life is hidden now with Christ in God. So all of this to say, the cross is central to everything. It defines who we are. It shows us who our God is. Martin Luther, emphasizing the centrality of the cross, he would say, the cross probes everything. In the Latin, the phrase is crux probat omnia. The cross probes everything, or it tests everything. And our simple goal this morning is to allow the cross to do just that, to test everything about who we are and what we believe, to test our lives and our doctrine. And I want to draw our attention to three key happenings in this passage that will do just that today. And again, we're going to save Jesus' monumental words in verse 30, "It is finished," to next week. The first thing I want us to see in verse 25 is very simple, and it is that there are four women standing by the cross as Jesus is crucified. His mother, his mother's sister, Mary, wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. My first thought is that's a lot of Marys to keep straight. Three out of the four are Mary. My next thought is that these women have shown extraordinary courage, haven't they, by continuing to stand by Jesus throughout his life and now throughout his crucifixion. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that when Jesus was arrested, Matthew 26:56, it says, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." They abandoned Jesus. It's incredible to think of. They fled. They had dedicated their lives to him, but at the first hint of any real trouble, they were out of there. And then Peter, of course, went a step further and denied Jesus. But these women, they remained at his side, even through his crucifixion. And they did so under the very real danger of being associated with Jesus. And so here is one of these places where the cross probes our lives and tests our lives. Here are these women, and they're living in danger right now. They're living under the threat, the very real threat. It's right in front of them, pictured in a crucified Christ, of persecution. They're hearing the scorns and the taunts that are being thrown Jesus' way, and they're standing there under the cross, acknowledging publicly, "We're with him. We're with him. We belong to him. We follow him." They're maintaining a very, very high public profile as followers of Christ. They didn't shrink into the shadows. They didn't flee like the disciples. They said, "We follow Jesus." And this is incredibly careless. It's a careless, foolish act on their part. They're showing no regard for themselves, no thought of their own safety, no concern about what others might say or think. It's dangerous, but they did it. And here, by their standing with Christ in his crucifixion, the cross tests our public witness to Christ, doesn't it? Because today, so often, it's no less careless or dangerous to be counted publicly as one who follows Jesus. But just like these women, we've been given a prophetic ministry to proclaim Christ as Lord. And as Christians, we cannot ever keep a low profile. We can't flee or be silenced at the first hint of danger like the disciples did. The disciples would learn soon enough that they were being called to maintain a public witness to the crucified Christ. And they would do that in time, and it would cost them their lives in time. And as they learned, eventually they would stand as the women did. But I wonder if, as the apostles were recording and reciting these events, I wonder if they included these women here by Jesus under the cross, in part because they look back ashamed at their own behavior, and they wanted to honor these women as ones who did not flinch when given the opportunity to stand publicly for Christ. It seems to me the apostolic message here is look at them, follow their example, identify yourself publicly as one who belongs to Christ and as one who loves and serves Him. Just this week, in the midst of all of the political upheaval of an election week, you've been given, I'm sure, countless opportunities to publicly witness for Christ. The election was Tuesday, and on Wednesday you went to work and everyone was sleepy and groggy and out of sorts and didn't know what they were saying, so we'll give you a pass on Wednesday. But on Thursday, you went back and you got some sleep, and everyone's talking, of course, about the elections, aren't they? You've had plenty of conversations, I'm sure. And you're talking, and it's a perfect opportunity. They're talking about who's in charge, who's president, who will rule our land. It's a perfect opportunity for us as Christians to say to our friends and neighbors and families, it's a small matter, it's a little thing as to who's in the White House. Because as a Christian, I live by the words of Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes in whom there is no salvation. As a Christian, what matters to us is that Jesus is Lord. And all our hope, my very life, in fact, is bound up with a crucified Savior, not with how elections go from one year to the next. What a great opportunity we've had to publicly witness to the reality, not that Caesar is Lord, but that Jesus is Lord. There was a viral video this week of a commentator on TNT, a sports commentator. Maybe some of you saw it. I think it was going around on Facebook and some other places. Ernie Johnson is the commentator, and he did just this very thing. He publicly witnessed for Christ, and it's almost hard to believe that he did this. He said on national television, on an NBA program, he said, I never know from one election to the next who's going to be in the Oval Office, but I always know who is on the throne. He said, I'm on this earth because God created me. I'm a Christian, and I follow this guy named Jesus. It's an incredible thing to see on TNT, on a show about the NBA. And dear friends, if Ernie Johnson can do it, if these four women can do it, if these cowardly disciples will eventually learn to do it, then we can too. The cross tests our public witness to Christ. Now, the second happening that we see in our passage that I'll draw our attention to is in verse 26. And here Jesus sees these women, and specifically he sees his mother Mary standing nearby him. And John is there, so John perhaps hadn't completely abandoned Christ. He's there. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved, we believe. And Jesus sees them, and Jesus commits Mary into John's care as Jesus is dying. He says, woman, behold your son. And to John, he says, behold your mother. And John takes Mary into his own home, it tells us, and cares for her, presumably for the rest of her life. And here, I think, we're meant to see how the cross probes and tests our relationship with other Christians. Mary had other children who could have cared for her. Jesus had brothers. But at this point in time, we don't think that they were yet believers. Not yet. So Jesus entrusts his mother into John's hands, into essentially a community and fellowship of believers. We might even say into the care of the church, the very church that he was dying to establish. And what's happening here with Mary and John is a picture of what happens to all of us when we become Christian. We're adopted into the household of faith, aren't we? And we're no longer, the Bible will tell us, strangers and orphans. We're no longer separated, distant, apart from the household of God. We're received as children, as brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers in the faith. And for John and Mary, Jesus wanted them to understand. He wanted them to know, look, your bond in faith, united around the cross of Christ, is greater than even the normal blood bonds of family. And so it's because they're both members of the household of God. They have this new commitment and responsibility and care and love for one another. Mary's not John's biological mother, but they're both in Christ, and they now must care for one another as mother and son. And so much could be said here, couldn't it, about our care for one another as members of God's household in the church, and even in our own particular church. And I think, of course, it's a double blessing when you share the faith with your biological family. It's an incredible thing, isn't it, when your parents or children or siblings share this faith that is so precious to us, and you share together then in what it means to be members of the household of God. But oftentimes our families don't believe with us. Lacey and I had a conversation just a week ago with members of our church, and they were telling us how important the church family is to them. This church family is to them because their biological family does not believe. They're not Christians. And so there's nothing that binds them together. And their relations with their biological family is hard. Their family doesn't understand their faith. But their church family, their brothers and sisters in Christ, is such a blessing to them. So here's a very simple reminder. Just as Jesus said, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. There's a simple reminder here, maybe where we can say, church, behold your family, behold your family. Your brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and sons and daughters in the faith. I'm so excited that we're having these babies being born. Camden and Owen, and soon a little girl is coming. And I saw Kelly leave. I hope she's okay. I hope the little girl's not coming right now. I don't know. I hope she's okay. But a little girl's coming, and they'll be baptized here at the church. And I'm so excited, because in part, in baptism, one of the things that we recognize is that these precious little children are a part of the family of God. They're part of our family. And as a family, we have real responsibilities and commitments to them, as we do with one another. It's an awesome thing to be a member of the household of God. And here we see, as Jesus speaks to John and Mary, we see the cross testing and probing our relationship with other Christians. And then the third thing I would draw our attention to this morning is in verse 28. And it's that simple statement that Jesus makes as he says, I thirst. Verse 29, a sponge soaked in sour wine is lifted to his mouth. We're told parenthetically in verse 28 that this happened to fulfill the scriptures. The scripture that's in view here is Psalm 69:21, which says, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. It's a messianic psalm. All of the psalms are messianic. Remember, the whole of the Bible speaks of Christ. Our goal here, as we see this scripture being fulfilled, is not so much to say, wow, kind of generically, look at this prophecy that's been fulfilled. Our goal here is to say, wow, look, everything the Old Testament says about the messianic king, the Lord Jesus, everything that's been prophesied has been fulfilled in Jesus. Our goal is to say, look, Jesus really is the one the prophets have spoken of. So we find this messianic fulfillment in the thirst of Christ, but also significantly in his thirst. In his thirst, we see his humanity. And his humanity, I think, is a stunning thing to behold. In view of some of what we've already seen in the Gospel of John, remember, Jesus has already taught us that He is a fountain of life, that living water flows from Him. John 4, Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." John 6, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." John 7, Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And we might ask ourselves at this point, what's happened here now? How is this possible that the fountain of living water now cries out at this moment, "I thirst"? Has he run out of living water to give? Has he run dry? And the answer is, of course not. Of course he's not run dry. He remains the fountain of living water. He is life. He gives life. But dear friends, he's also a man. He's a man. And here when Jesus says, "I thirst," we're looking at one of the greatest mysteries of the incarnation. Although he is life eternal and he overflows with living water, he is also a man just like you and me who can suffer and thirst and die. And one of the things that I think is key here, as Jesus says, "I thirst," and we've already been talking about this a good bit, is that this picture of him thirsting becomes a poignant picture of the reality of the hell that he is enduring. And he's doing it on our behalf. Remember the parable that Jesus told in Luke 16 of Lazarus and the rich ruler, and the rich ruler perishes and dies and goes to hell, and he's in complete anguish, and his single desire is that Lazarus might dip his finger in some water and quench his thirst, cool his mouth, because in hell there's nothing to quench his thirst. That's a parable that Jesus tells. And the point is, in hell there's no relief from thirst. There's no satisfaction. And so as Jesus thirsts here, we're meant to see that he is suffering the pains of hell for us. There's no relief for Jesus in that sour wine that he's given. The only thing he has to drink is the cup of God's wrath that he drinks to the dregs, even unto death. It's in view of this final happening that Jesus thirsts that we learn how the cross probes and tests our doctrine of Christ, what we believe about who Jesus is. And here's what I mean. Who Jesus is matters. What we believe about Jesus matters. We've been seeing this every week in Sunday school for the last 6 or 7 weeks. We've studied all of these other religions that have all kinds of different views of Jesus, and none of them are saved because they don't know Jesus for who he is. Who Jesus is matters. If he's not fully a man who truly thirsted, then he cannot stand in our place and die for us. If he isn't a man, he can't represent man. But he is a man, so he thirsts, and he does stand in our place. On the other hand, if he's not fully God, if he's not the one from whom living water flows, if he were only a man and nothing else, then he can't bring life to us. So we confess Jesus is fully man and fully God. He thirsts as a man, but he offers living water as God the Son incarnate. And there's mystery here. There's mystery here, isn't there? I don't pretend to understand all the intricacies of the incarnation. It's a wonder to behold God becomes man. And it may seem at first glance that there's a conflict here, maybe nothing but conflict, as the one who thirsts is also the one who offers living water so that we will never thirst again. It seems like these two realities are diametrically opposed to one another. But if we are to inspect what's happening here closer, we find there's not conflict. There's reconciliation that's happening. Jesus, the God-man, here, especially as he suffers and thirsts, he's bringing God and man together as he dies on the cross, reconciling us to God by becoming the very sacrifice that our sin demands. It's an amazing thing to behold, and it is so significant, cosmically significant, historically significant, personally significant, that as he dies, verse 30, he says, finally, it is finished. The great work of reconciliation and so many other things that God has given Jesus to do has been accomplished in him. And all of it for us, we who are his people. Here, dear friends, and we'll close with this today, Jesus thirsts so that he might become for us the true fountain of living water that overflows unto eternal life. Let's pray as we come to the table this morning. Heavenly Father, it is an awesome thing to behold the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, especially as we remember that not only is he truly and fully a man, but that he is fully and truly God the Son. And we tremble to think that it was our sin that put him there. We tremble to think that the reason he thirsts is because we ourselves have pursued evil things that have led to your wrath. We tremble to think of the love that is displayed here. And we tremble to think of the scope of reconciliation that is happening, the chasm that we ourselves have created in our sin, that is spanned by the work of Christ bringing us near to you, that we might be able to cry out to you, Abba, Father. Lord, what a joy it is to know that we have tasted in Christ from the living water and that we will never thirst again. Bless us with this truth as we come to this table this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The thirst that Jesus experiences on the cross is, in some ways, it's a diabolical thirst. It's the thirst of hell. The unquenchableness of it is a testimony to the reality of God's wrath against sin. It's a thirst that sinners take upon themselves when they long after everything else other than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But there is a thirst that is good and beautiful and that we ought to embrace. The thirst is expressed in Psalm 42. You know the psalm, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs after you, thirsts after you, Lord. And that is the kind of thirst the Lord gives to his children, and is the kind of thirst that the Lord quenches as he gives us to himself through Christ and his work on the cross. And dear friends, we come to this table and many of us hunger and thirst for union and communion and fellowship with our God and Savior. And here the Lord has graciously provided for us. The Apostle Paul, in remembering this meal that Christ has given us offers a warning and urges care as we come to this table. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And it's in view of these words that we invite everyone who is a Christian, who believes in Christ and trusts in Him, and who is a member in good standing of Christ's church, the body of Christ. Remember, we saw today, even in our passage, how important the church is, our relationships with one another and with Christ. If you're a believer and a member in Christ's church, it doesn't have to be this church, but a church that faithfully proclaims the gospel, then come and feast on Christ today and have your thirst quenched by Him. If you're not a Christian, know that Jesus is crying out to you even now that He has living water. And if you only look to Him and trust in Him and call on Him, He will give you that water, the water of eternal life. It will well up within you so that you will never thirst again. Well, let's pray as we come to this table. Heavenly Father, we pray for your rich blessing on this meal as we share communion together and as we share, most significantly, communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. Encourage us in the faith. Strengthen us. Lift us up to Him and to you in your heavenly throne room, that we might know that you reign and that you are our Father and we belong to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.